Luke chapter 24, beginning out verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and crucified, and the third day rise again. And then remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and he departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account that describes to us your resurrection and the fact that you're alive. And Lord, just as Peter pondered it, help us, Lord, to consider it as well. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. We pray that you'd be the one to instruct us this morning. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Like Peter, we too must kind of consider the events that unfold as we read about here in Luke chapter 24 and consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a believer, you know, you hear the gospel, you come to grips at a certain point with who we are, that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And you start working through, in a certain sense, the mechanics of that, the details of it. And obviously one of the big details is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when he resurrected himself, he demonstrated that he's got the power over life and death, but he's got the power to raise himself from the dead. He's got the power to raise us from the dead. And if that weren't true, then our time here this morning would be wasted, because wouldn't there be any reason to gather? One of the things I've enjoyed about traveling to Israel is to see what's described as the Garden Tomb. This is just one picture of it. The pictures on the inside didn't come out so good, so I don't want to show you those. But, you know, when you visit the Garden Tomb in Israel and you step through that doorway, there's a small room off to the side where the blocks are on the right. And it's an area where they would have laid out the body of our Lord. And this doesn't necessarily mean this is the exact tomb. It's probably very much like it. It may very well be that tomb. I don't know for sure. But it's representative of what you would see over there. And they would take the body and wrap it in linen and spices and so forth and lay it out on a kind of a stone couch or a slab. And the body would normally be in the tomb for a year. Then after a year's time, they would go back in and they would re-prepare the body and place the bones in what's called an ossuary, or a little box. And as the women had gone back to do that, they discovered that the large stone, and there would be a stone over here. There's a channel down here. You can't see it. But there's a large stone that would roll in front of that entryway so that nobody could get in. Too big for them to roll open. Too big for even for one or two men. But it was pretty heavy. But they get there, and it's opened up. And obviously, the Lord Jesus isn't there. They came prepared to prepare his body for that year-long transitional process. And as they discover the Lord Jesus gone, some of the women run back to tell the apostles, and Peter ends up running to the tomb and seeing with his own eyes the fact that Jesus is no longer there. And he's considering those things, and just as we should consider those things. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection was not a surprise event. It was planned out from the beginning of time. And we see hints of that plan, hints of a Savior from the very beginning in the Bible. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when they rebelled against the word of God, when they were disobedient to the word of God. God said, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And we know that they didn't die physically, because they went on to have children and to live longer lives. But they died spiritually. The spirit, in a sense, withdrew from them. And now their body and their soul, but they're no longer spirit. They're dead in the spirit. And, you know, it was when they died spiritually, they were suffering the effect of their sin. But because they had walked with God, because they had been with him and knew his character and who God is, they had hope. They had hope, really, of a Savior. And they're given their first clue in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They are given, and we are given that first clue, I should say. Because as God was pronouncing judgment upon sinful man, as he was describing, these are the things that are going to happen now, the consequences, if you will, of your sin. At that same point, he gives them hope for a future. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. I shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God allowed Adam and Eve to see and to experience their need for a Savior. And then after that, he gave them hope that a Savior would indeed come. Our next clue comes to us in the ministry or the life of Abraham, the patriarch. You know, at one point, God called Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, to take him to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him up there to God. And, you know, Abraham, to his credit, is obedient. He gets up early the next morning. He gathers up his son and a couple of servants and some stuff. And they make the trek, the three-day trek, if you will, to Mount Moriah. Once they get there at the bottom of the hill, he leaves the two servants behind and he gathers his son, who's about 33 years old, give or take, and the wood and the fire and the things necessary. And they start up the hill. And Isaac asks him, well, Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but I don't see the sacrifice. And Abraham, speaking prophetically, declares in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Now, this is significant because later on, fast forward many, a couple thousand years anyway, and John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that lamb. He's the sacrificial lamb, the burnt offering. Job also lamented about his inability to connect with God. We know that Job was going through a great trial. We read about the things he was going through. And in the midst of all that, you know, he's got his comforters to come and they kind of have this discussion back and forth and all those things. But, you know, a lot of times when we're in that place, when we're in that deep place of despair or the severe trials, that's all of a sudden when the other things of life seem like they stop and we start thinking about the more important things. Kind of like, God, where are you? God, how come you're not helping me? God, I need you. And so Job's in that same place. And at one point, through his trial, he realizes who he is, that even though he's a good man, he's described as a good man in the Bible, but he's not good enough. And he realizes who God is, that God is high and lifted up, and that there's this great chasm, this great gulf between them. And he laments the fact that there's no go-between. That how do we make that connection? And he declares in Job chapter 9, verse 33, neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Who's going to bridge the gap? Who's going to help us connect with God? And the answer that we know, because we view history from the other side, we look back, and we know that Jesus is the one who bridges that gap. There are many other examples, many other prophecies in the Bible that point to Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would go to the cross, which is why Peter would declare in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, describing Jesus, speaking of him, he says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection was not a surprise event. It was all part of God's plan to bring about our salvation. And it just kind of blows me away that God would plan it out that way. I mean, God could have done so many things if he wanted to somehow reveal himself to us. And I don't know if he could have come up with another plan or not, but this is the plan he's using. But, you know, God could have really... He could have just opened the clouds one day and stuck his face down in our atmosphere and goes, hi, I'm God, you're not, you know, suck it up and get going. You know, he could have done a number of things. But he allowed his son, his only begotten son, who is in a perfect representation of who he is, to be born as a baby into this world, to grow up and to live a sinless life, and then ultimately to be sacrificed on the cross so that he could raise himself from the dead 3 days later. Now, a lot of people have died, you know, in the last 6,000 years, and not one of them has raised himself from the dead except Jesus. That's pretty unique. But it also demonstrates that he has the power over life and over death. And so that's part of what the resurrection is all about. We celebrate it. It's glorious. But we need to understand that resurrection power is working in and through us that believe in him even now. And he's given that to us to guide us and to strengthen us, to enable us to walk with him, that one day we would be with him forever in heaven. Now, when Jesus cried out on the cross, we talked about this this last Friday at the Good Friday evening service. And in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus cries out. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we see that Jesus is in that point of being poured out. We see that Jesus' life is just kind of ebbing, if you will. He's about to say, you know, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But he uses those words. He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, God is turning away from him. And I can't really fathom that. I mean, I understand a little bit about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And I can't understand how God can turn away from his Son. But I do know that Jesus spoke these words so that we would never have to. That we would never have to declare, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there are those times in our lives when we go through difficult things and we feel like God has forsaken us, but our feelings lie, okay? We know that God has not. He said he will never leave us nor forsake us. I'll be with you to the end of the age. God is faithful. He loves us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. So he's not going to leave us in the lurch. And when he cries those words, it's with the understanding that we don't ever have to use those words. Interesting to me that Jesus spoke about his death and his resurrection actually quite often. One example is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, when he says, he's speaking to certain of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he answers them saying, they ask him, "Master, we would see a sign from you." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall none be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus is doing all kinds of radical stuff, but they still want to see one more thing. They want one more proof. They're still kind of skeptical. And while Jesus, his antagonists, these religious leaders, may have been kind of scratching their head, trying to figure out, you know, what he's really saying, I like it that Jesus was more direct with those that were following him. He was more direct with the simple fisherman that said, "You know, Lord, I don't get it. Can you explain this to me?" And it was like, "Oh, yeah," you know. And Jesus lays it out pretty clearly. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, to us, this is pretty straightforward, but it's straightforward to us because we've already read the Bible. We already have the history. We see everything going on. And you kind of go, "Man, why didn't those knucklehead disciples get it?" You know, because none of this had been written yet. Jesus speaks it for the first time. They're trying to process that. And I like the fact that he repeats it a few times for them because he knows they don't quite get it. Again, in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." He always mentions his death in conjunction with his resurrection. Kind of like we talked about on Friday, that if there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection 3 days later. You know, the crucifixion, it's a gruesome thing. I mean, we can do studies on the physiology of it and the practicality of it and what took place, and it's a gross, kind of ugly thing. But that's the darkness before the light of day, if you will. That's the thing that sets up the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the most important event that's ever happened. And to me, it's interesting that it's somewhat ironic that while his followers, his disciples, the ones that kind of had already declared their faith in him, they hear Jesus say these things and they just kind of, you know, and they don't get it and they just kind of move on. You ever hear information, people are trying to tell you something and you don't get it, but in your mind you just go, okay, whatever, and move on. And then you realize, I don't understand a thing he said, you know, kind of like me sometimes. And that happens to me actually all the time. I have to go home and half an hour later, oh, I get it, you know. And that's kind of how it happened with these guys. They're seeing these events unfold in front of them and they're not quite getting it. But later, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, they got it. You know, and it was a combination of seeing him afterwards, but also the Holy Spirit coming upon them and giving them that discernment, that understanding in things. But what's interesting as well is that the religious leaders, those that were opposed to Jesus, heard his words, and they actually took heed to part of it. you know, later on when Jesus is dead and he's been buried, they go to Pilate. It's recorded in Matthew 27. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that what this deceiver said. While he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." Now, what gets me about this is they heard the words, but they didn't understand the significance of it. You know, they want Pilate to give them a group of guards to guard the tomb so the disciples don't sneak back at night, you know, and snatch the body of Jesus and make up a story about how he was resurrected again and use that as some kind of trick or proof. But what I'm getting at is that these religious leaders heard the words of Jesus with their ears, but it didn't make any connection between their heart. Didn't make any connection even intellectually about what was actually taking place. And we can do that sometimes. We can kind of bob our heads and go, "Oh yeah, you know, right on," and not make sure that it makes a connection to our heart. And sadly, they're not really much different than the disciples at that time, because it's doing the same thing with them, just different motives. And we need to hear the voice of God and then respond to that by faith. Now, they had heard his words, but they just didn't believe his words. The fact that Jesus had risen from the dead would become evident soon enough, and there'd be no need for deception and no room really even for argument. Shortly after the tomb was discovered to be empty, Jesus began to reveal himself to various people, demonstrated that he had in fact risen from the dead. But to me, it's interesting to note that who did he reveal himself to? I mean, you know, I'm not Jesus, but if it had been me, I would have walked right into Pilate and go, "Hey, nice try, pal. Want to try it again?" You know, I would have gone to the high priest and go, hey, you know, whack, something. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus appeared to those that already had placed their faith in him. Jesus appeared to those that were crying out to him, that needed him. And, you know, he appeared to the believers. And so we see really kind of an interesting thing unfold as Jesus does that. And, you know, it's interesting because I kind of feel I relate to this in a certain sense, because there was a point in my life before I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I remember those days. I don't want to go back there, but I do remember what it was like to be a non-believer. And I remember hearing the gospel and hearing it many times, actually, and not getting it. I sat in church for months hearing the gospel presented different ways and just never clicked and never, you know, sank in such a way that I would get it. But I do remember the day that one day, and it was just another day like any other Sunday, this pastor begins to explain, you know, the gospel again, and he just happened to use a phrase, you know, "If you want to be right with God." And I remember, that's why I was even at church. I want to be right with God. I don't know how. And it clicked, and I heard the gospel. And at the invitation, I raised my hand and I ended up going forward and, you know, confessing Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that that's how it happens with the apostles, the disciples, and many of the priests that came to believe. That we get to a point where we hear it, but then as the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and brings us to that place of conviction, and we realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior, kind of like Adam and Eve, that God let them see their sin first, then gave them the hope of everlasting life. And that's exactly how it works, is just like with these guys. And it's interesting, again, that as they come to that realization and they realize, for me, I made a choice. I didn't understand everything about the gospel. I didn't understand anything about theology or the Bible. But I realized it's true. And by faith, I had an imaginary line in front of me. And by faith, I stepped forward. And as I stepped forward in faith, in a sense, put my foot down on the other side of that line, all of a sudden, boom. And now, Jesus is absolutely real to me. I mean, before he was kind of ethereal and, you know, historical and all these other things. But he became real to me when I stepped forward in faith as, "Lord, I believe in you." I made a conscious choice. I choose to believe in you. Doesn't mean I understand you. Doesn't mean I understand the Bible. But I choose to believe in you. And at that moment, the Lord met me where I was at. And that's what he does. He meets us where we're at. You know, it's not some gigantic, you know, theological leap into, you know, oblivion. It's a reasoned faith that God brings us to. And the resurrection in itself is a reasonable thing. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, the law declares that to establish a fact, it says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so that's actually the basis of our legal system. It uses a similar standard. You know, a fact can be established in a court of law by the testimony of a single eyewitness. Now, say there's a murder is committed in our community, and somebody just happens to see that. And, you know, no one else saw it but that one person. That one person can testify in court, and the person that committed that could end up going to jail for, you know, however long they go to jail, 2 or 3 weeks or something, based on that single witness's testimony. Now, a good defense attorney is going to say, well, he's going to challenge the credibility of that witness. And so having maybe another witness or facts or evidence or different things that kind of corroborate all that and bring it all together, that's a good case. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that have attacked the Bible. They've gone after the Bible trying to disprove it. And it's interesting, as they've gotten into the Bible attempting to disprove it, what they discover is that it's true. What they discover is that they didn't count on the Holy Spirit coming in and just like sniping them from the side, gets them, and they go, oh! And all of a sudden they go from being an antagonist to realizing, it's true, it's true, it's true, as they turn the pages. And one of the things they've run up against along these lines is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't just witnessed by one person or written about or made up later on. There's a whole host of witnesses, eyewitnesses, that testify to the fact that they saw Jesus Christ alive after he was crucified and buried. And that's really hard to get around. You know, you think, well, yeah, it's all the Bible. But let me tell you something. Why do you believe that George Washington ever existed? Why do you believe that Abraham Lincoln, you know, a couple of easily recognizable historical figures, did you see them? No, you didn't. Okay. You may have seen a picture. You may have seen them on the dollar bill. But how do you know? You know they existed because eyewitnesses recorded their testimony in history, and you read that, and you took it to be credible, and you moved on. Okay? You didn't dwell, I wonder. Did you spend years, I pondered, does George Washington exist? No, we don't. We get a few witnesses together, go, okay, sounds good, move on. And it's really, that's the problem that antagonists have come up against when it talks about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we could add more to that, but when you view the information with an open mind prior to drawing any particular conclusion, actually when you just view the information, it will bring us to a conclusion easily enough. Many witnesses, in John chapter 20, verses 14 and forward, we read about Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. And she went there not looking for, like, where's Jesus? He's walking around here somewhere. She went there looking for a dead body. And she was surprised to run into the resurrected Lord. Okay? She was blown away. But once she saw him, she realized, hey, this matches everything. Same thing with the women returning to the tomb in Matthew chapter 28. They went to the tomb with the spices and all the stuff, and they were looking for a corpse, but they encountered the true and the living God, resurrected from the dead. In Luke chapter 24 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about how Peter, who had denied Christ, who had watched him going through some of the things he went through, and he has an encounter again with the resurrected Lord. In Luke chapter 24, we've got the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here's a couple guys that they see all these events unfold. They had their hope in him. They were his disciples. They were his followers. But now they're forlorn. They're walking out of Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus, a small village just a few miles away. And as they're trudging along, kind of bemoaning all the things that have taken place, this unnamed stranger kind of, you know, slides up next to him. Hey, why are you guys so sad? You know, what's going on with you guys? Well, haven't you heard? I mean, everybody knows about it. And as they explain the events to Jesus, Jesus then begins to open up the scriptures to them. And everything from Moses and forward that describes that these things had to happen. And by the time they get to their house, they're like, man, they're fired up. Well, come in, have lunch with us, you know, whatever. And when did they recognize Jesus? They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. I'm not sure if they saw his nail-pierced hands, or if it was the breaking of bread like the Last Supper, or the reminder that he is the bread of life. But at that moment, as they realized it was him, then, you know, he's gone. And then Jesus moves on. He's talking to other guys. He's in Luke chapter 24. The apostles, after all, remember they all fled in the Garden of Gethsemane, and a few of them hung out and stuff. Peter denies them. Different things happen. But now it's 3 or 4 days later, And they're gathered together in an upper room with the door locked because they're afraid of the Romans coming to get them or the religious leaders. And as they're huddled up, you know, talking about whatever they're talking about, Jesus just appears in the midst of the room. And at first they're scared. And he tells them, don't be afraid. He goes, come over here. Touch me. In fact, you got something to eat? You know, dead people don't hunger. That's why I'm hungry all the time, because I'm very alive. And he's demonstrating to them that he is alive, that he's resurrected. And they're blown away. They didn't expect that. Well, sadly, that night, Thomas wasn't there. But 8 days later, we read in John chapter 20 that Thomas is there that time. And prior to this, he told the apostles who were declaring to him, hey, we saw Jesus. He goes, I'm not going to believe that unless I can put my finger in his side and touch the wounds on his hands. So Jesus comes in the room, hey, Thomas, come over here and check it out, man. Take a poke. And he goes, Lord, and he believes. But what did it take? It was a combination of things. It was a combination of all the things he'd heard from Jesus. It was a combination of things he'd heard from the other apostles that were testifying to what they'd seen. And now he sees the risen Lord. And now he's invited to touch the risen Lord. To me, this is interesting because remember what he told Mary when she clung to his feet in the Garden of Gethsemane? Don't touch. Back up a little bit. You know? But he tells Thomas, hey, come on over here, man. And stick your finger in my side. You really got to know? Here's how you... And he's given all this evidence. And then he processes that evidence and he comes to a conclusion. And that conclusion is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, a few days later, the apostles have gone towards Galilee, and instead of going up to the hills of Galilee where they were told to meet Jesus, they end up going out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And I don't completely understand this, but I think I've been in the same place before where you see something, and you're just not sure what you've seen. You know, you ever this happened to me all the time. You know, something happens right in front of me, and go, what did I just see? You know, it's like, man, you know, is this real? And you see things sometimes, and you think it's surreal. And for whatever reason, after having seen him, Peter's seen him twice now, and he's going to go fishing because he doesn't know what to do. So they're out there fishing, and at one point, from the shore, some guy says, hey, have you caught any fish yet? And it's like, no, you know, throw your net on the other side. And then all of a sudden, they got all these fish, and they try, it's Jesus, the Lord. And Peter jumps out of the water, out of the boat, in the water. And they all get in there, and they have this nice meal and stuff, and Jesus takes the time to restore Peter, who denied him three times. You know, he says, Peter, do you love me? And he goes through the whole thing, and Peter is recommissioned. But the bottom line is, it's not just one isolated incident of people seeing Jesus, or, you know, you hear all these dumb things all the time about, yeah, I saw the Virgin Mary in a tortilla, you know. Well, where's the tortilla? I ate it. You know? It's not like that. We've got all these different people. The last one I'm going to offer to you is Matthew chapter 28 and 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Jesus appears again to the apostles, but also to over 500 witnesses at one time. That's like you go over here to the county fair and get to the big stadium and fill it full of people, and Jesus just kind of shows up and begins to preach a sermon. And then he's thronged afterwards, and they can see him, they can talk to him, all that stuff. That's pretty much what happened. And what's really interesting is that, you know, secular history even records that many of these saints, these people that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, died violent deaths, refusing to recant their story, refusing to go back on what they'd said. You know, they're excited. They're going out and they're telling people. I mean, what a great evangelistic tool. Huh? Jesus is alive. We ought to use that sometime. And as they're telling people, they're proclaiming it. But at one point, the Jewish high council gets involved. A guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus gets involved. And the Roman government gets involved. And from different angles, people are being picked off. And they're being brought in and questioned. And under threat of torture and death, they go to their death, refusing to recant on what they'd seen, what they'd said, what they testified to. When I was a cop, I got in a lot of trouble. But when I was a cop, I'd be in internal affairs all the time. And I've seen a lot of guys lying about this, lying about that, and, you know, lying like a rug. And it's really interesting. They'll stick to their story for a while, but it gets down to the point where they know they're about to lose their job. It's called rolling over. Whoop, and they're done. They just blah, 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 tell the whole thing. And I've seen guys under lesser circumstances recant of what they said, you know, repent of their lies and come clean. But imagine being tortured. Imagine, you know, slowly being killed. And we'll stop if you'll just tell us the truth that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, that you'll recant of your testimony. And they wouldn't, they died. Now, that's hard. That's hard for antagonists of the Bible to overcome. Because people won't die for a lie. They'll die for the truth, but they won't die for a lie. And so many of the saints of old went to their death just that way, declaring that Jesus is alive. And that encourages me, that challenges me. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an established fact, attested to by a great many eyewitnesses recorded for us in the Bible, which, amongst other things, is a historical record for both believers and non-believers, and it's been that way for centuries since it was written. The relevant question here isn't so much, did the resurrection occur? Did it happen? To me, the relevant question is, why did it happen? Okay? Because we've established the fact. We've got all these witnesses that declare it happened. Now we need to examine, why did it happen? And I'll give you the answer. Jesus died on the cross, and he resurrected himself from that death because he loves you. Because he loves me, because he loves each one of us. The answer, why did it happen, is because of his great love for all of us. The common thread through the Bible is the love of God. From the book of Revelation to from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, we see a common thread. You know, I enjoy our study through the Old Testament because so many people have told me in the past, oh yeah, you know, God is so harsh and God is so mean and he kills so many people and all this kind of stuff, you know. And what I've discovered in actually studying it and reading it is that it's once again a portrayal of our God who absolutely loves us. Our God who is merciful and forgiving and gracious. And the consistency is that he wants to have fellowship with his creation. That's us. He wants us to be with him forever in heaven. And that's why he died on the cross, and that's why he rose again, to demonstrate that he has power over life and death. You know, we're told in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater sacrifice anybody can give. I mean, you can give up your bank account, you can give up your time and your skills and, you know, whatever possessions you might have or whatever. You can do all those things. You know, you can send her flowers and on it goes, and you should. But the deal is that there's no greater sacrifice that any of us can make than actually dying for somebody. And we're so limited. We can die for one person, or we can die in one scenario, if you will. But Jesus Christ, because he created all of mankind, is able to die and pay the price for all of mankind. And when he raises himself up again, everyone in mankind has the ability to partake of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible in its entirety declares the love of God towards his people from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about God's love for us. But it's at the cross where God demonstrates his love for us and that he's willing to die for us. This always just blows me away. You know, Jesus describes himself in John chapter 10, verse 14 and forward. It says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine, and my Father knows me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I've been asked before when I, you know, I had a buddy of mine one time say, Mike, were you, you know, another cop friend, would you die for me? And we're like, really? He goes, no, I'm serious. Would you die for me? And, you know, there where I was working, different things happening on, that wasn't such a huge stretch, okay? And he's serious, and so I considered it for a moment. Says, well, you know, in the right circumstances, I might. I mean, I can't promise you that I would, but I mean, you know, given the right circumstances and the thrill of battle in the moment or whatever and my stupidity or something, I might. But I can't promise you, guarantee that I will. It was fair enough. Do you realize that God planned it ahead of time? That God would die for you? And then he asked me another question. Would you sacrifice your son for me? I said, no, you're a dead man. I will not sacrifice my child for you. He goes, do you realize that God did that? And to realize the significance of what our Heavenly Father has done for us, but it's all based on, it's motivated by his love for us. We should understand the depth and the breadth of his love for us. I don't think we can, honestly, but we should think about it sometimes. And I think the cross really helps to bring that into focus. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, I am come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. You know, some people think that life is good as long as they got money in their bank account and they can, you know, travel and do stuff and kind of live the leisurely kind of life or whatever, you know, the life of the rich and shameless or something. And people can be happy on the outside doing some of those things, but eventually that stuff wears out. That's why so many rich people, so many famous people commit suicide. And that's why they turn to drugs and to alcohol. I mean, if they were so fulfilled, why are they doing all that stuff? But Jesus came to give us something better, something deeper, something longer lasting. You know, I love in the Psalms where it describes, you know, at their right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In that presence is the fullness of joy. And, you know, that's what he gives us. He wants us to have life, but he wants us to have life everlasting. And he wants us to have life abundantly in him. And that's why he died on the cross, and that's why he rose again. That was his purpose to come here to begin with. He declares in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his purpose. Now, it's just fine and dandy that he would die for us, but that, you know, I mean, I feel like, okay, cool. But if he doesn't resurrect himself, how do I know he's got the power to resurrect me? He resurrected himself as a demonstration of his power, and that we can have confidence and hope in him, that he's got that power, that there'll be that day when we stand before him and he rests his hand on our shoulder and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We look forward to that day because we've got the hope that it's really going to happen. And we trust that. You know, he knew that unless he laid down his life for us, that we would all perish. And that's true. The prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's a point in each of our lives where we just kind of come to the conclusion that we're the smartest thing on feet. You know, that we know better than our parents, we know better than our siblings, we know better than our boss, or all those different kinds of things. And it seems like much of life is spent on, you know, knocking that chip off our shoulder, taking us off our high horse and humbling us and bringing us to the point where we realize, we're not so smart as we think. And we're prone to going astray. You know, Paul puts it like this in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's because we were born that way. We inherit a sin nature from the get-go. None of us have to teach our children to lie. We have to, in fact, teach our children to tell the truth. We don't have to teach our children to say, mine, or get away. We have to teach our kids, be nice, share your toys, or I'll beat you. No, you know, we use different things, but we've got to instruct our children in righteousness, because we're not prone to it. Now, I believe we have the capacity for it. I think every child is born into this world with a capacity to love God. And that through instruction and training in our culture and our ways, that we try to remove that. Just like we complain about, you know, the ACLU or whoever else, you know, trying to take that out of the schools and out of the public places and those kinds of things. But that's already been at work in many, many homes long before that. And we need to instruct our children in God's ways and to teach them to love him and to hope in him and to trust in him and that he's real. You know, even though we've all fallen short of the glory of God and we're all sinners, God knows that. And he makes provision for it. Paul goes on to describe in Romans 5:8, but God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God knows what we are and all the things that we've done. And he loves us anyway. You know, I love you guys, and I want to be a blessing to you. But I'm kind of glad I don't know everything about all you guys, because I probably wouldn't love you as much. Okay? And if you knew everything about me, you wouldn't be here this morning. That's kind of how it works, that God kind of covers that up in a certain sense, and he turns it around and he uses it for his glory. But God knew all those ugly things about each one of us, and he died for us anyway. Almost seemingly in spite of that. And we're the ones that have a hard time kind of figuring it out. The reality is that one day each of us will face him. And the options are, we can face him as a friend. We can face him as someone who has yielded our hearts and our lives to him and asked him to come into our hearts and be our Lord and be our Savior and be on good terms with him. Or we can face him with the only other option available, and that is as his enemy, as one who has rejected him and despised, if you will, his son and the sacrifice of his son. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Paul elaborates a little bit. And he says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Our choice is either eternal separation from God or eternal fellowship and communion with God. And it's a choice that we get to make. And the reality is that something has to die before it can be born again. We have to die to ourselves if we're going to be born again. Jesus had to be crucified before he could be resurrected. We're born into this world alive physically, but dead spiritually. And the next step for us, if we're going to progress, is to be born again. That our own personal, if you will, resurrection from the dead. And that's what being born again is all about. That's why Paul would later declare in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man death came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Adam, the first man, brought sin into the world and death because of sin. Okay, Jesus came into the world, and the last Adam, if you will, and his death brings everlasting life to us. The fact of the matter is we're born dead already in our sin, headed to hell, born dead of the Spirit. And it's only through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ working in each one of us that we can know victory over sin and victory over death itself. Again, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But then it continues, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. Jesus died to take our place on the cross. And when we understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, just like God allowed Adam and Eve to figure out where they were, then he brings the hope, the scriptures and stuff, we go through the same process. When we accept his atoning sacrifice for our sin, believing that he died for us and rose again, the Bible says that we shall be saved. That's called eternal life. That's called life more abundantly. The Bible tells us, in fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, that if you shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, earlier in Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus came to Jesus. He came to him by night, and it's recorded in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was a good guy. I mean, we don't really read anything negative about Nicodemus. We know that later on he does come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but initially he comes with questions. And Nicodemus was probably a fairly well-off man. He was an educated man. He was a religious leader. He was part of the council, part of the. He was a Pharisee. And even though he'd done, you know, he'd lived his life well, and even though he was probably well-respected and all these different things, like a lot of other people in that situation, he realized that something was lacking. He realized that there's, you know, I've done all these things, but still something's not quite right. And he comes to Jesus with a question. And it's interesting because he never really gets to ask the question. Jesus kind of preempts him a little bit. And he tells him, you know, in John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then they get into this discussion about what being born again is. But, you know, when we repent of our sins and determine to believe and receive Jesus, then we're born again. It's just that simple. And sometimes it's the simplicity of the gospel that keep people from it. No. I want to light some candles and climb a hill and slay the dragon and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, give me some religion. That's what I need. And that's not what any of us need. We don't need religion. We need a personal relationship with the true and the living God who raised himself from the dead and proved that he can raise us from the dead. And when you've got a personal relationship with him, man, everything's cool. That doesn't mean life's easy. It just means that you're going to be in heaven. And again, there's only two options. You guys are familiar with John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, but, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it goes on, the kicker, if you will. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's no greater power than to be able to take up one's life again, which is exactly what Jesus did. He's the only one ever to do that. You know, in a culture and a society that really kind of in a way overvalues youth, there's such great value in the older guys, in the gray hairs, the wisdom that we can glean and the experience and stuff. And so many people say, you know, the old guys, what do they know? You know, I remember saying that when I was young. Now I'm old, man, start listening up. But it's interesting that part of the reason why we value youth so much is because we want to live forever. How many guys have, you know, Cortez chasing the fountain of youth and all these different people that have done that kind of stuff, you know, and gone on, all these different endeavors. And the bottom line is, you know, one out of one people die. One out of one people will face their maker one day. And again, we have options on how we do that. We can be partakers of that power and of the victory that Jesus gives us. And that's why Paul writes later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to use this as an example, but you know, I've been in situations, I've been in shootings and some different things that were pretty hairy at the time. And afterwards, I've had people come up to me, hey man, are you okay? You know, because all these cops are kind of trying to take care of you and stuff, and you know, and they're being nice and all that, but hey, are you okay? Yeah, I'm good. And another guy walk up, hey, you're right, man, that's messed up, man, I can't believe you're alive. Yeah, well, praise God, no holes, you know. And I want to be holy, but not that way. And then they'll pretty go, hey, are you okay? And they're all kind of gathering around and go, yeah, I'm good. Then one of them will go, well, why are you okay? I'm okay because I've got Jesus Christ living in my heart. I am okay because my eternity is already set in stone, if you will. It doesn't matter what happens to this body of flesh. I mean, I'm not trying to get out of here earlier or anything like that, but you know, it's like, I'm good. And I know that my wife loves Jesus and that my kids love Jesus. And if anything happens to them, I know where they're at. All the most important things in life are taken care of. It frees you up. You don't have to sweat that kind of stuff. I believe in my heart that every one of us, myself included, myself especially, that I am invincible. Okay? You can't kill me. You can't touch this. Until the day the Lord calls me home, then I'm toast. Okay? But the bottom line is, as long as God's got purpose for us, we're good. And part of that confidence comes from knowing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he's got the resurrection power. You know, Paul describes in Romans 8:37, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Our victory is through Jesus Christ. Our power is in Jesus Christ. Just like our hope. Now, I know, as we kind of wind this down a little bit, I know that nobody can come to Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior unless the Holy Spirit's already doing that work in him. You know, I've labored many times sharing the gospel with people and you know, trying to, and they'll say, well, no, I'll think about it, or no, or whatever, you know. So I hit another angle, you know, pretty much I'm trying to, you know, pound them in submission with the Bible and this gospel and stuff. And I've learned over the years, you know what, I'll share the truth of Jesus Christ and I'll talk to them and try and reveal the truth to them, but the Holy Spirit has to be working in that person for that to kind of connect, if you will, and for them to come to know the Lord as a Savior. Jesus says the same in John 6:44. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up for the last day. But here's the kicker. If we're drawn to the Lord, if we accept him as our Lord and Savior, he will raise us up in the last day just like he raised himself up. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My question to all of us this morning is, are you hearing His voice? Is God speaking to you? And whether it's about salvation in general, or about some specific thing in your life that He wants you to do something or not do something, or whatever He's got for you, but are you hearing His voice? I believe that as a Christian, somebody who has the Holy Spirit living in us, that God will speak to us. You know, He says in Isaiah 30:21, you should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. I believe that God speaks to His children. He's spoken to me so many times. And primarily the way He speaks to me is through His Word. I'll have a question in my heart about a decision I've got to make or something coming up or something that's instant. And I'll be reading, I'll be doing my devotions, I'll be studying or whatever, and the Scripture will just leap out at me, and it's the answer to my question. It's direction when I need direction, and God will speak to me. Sometimes He speaks to me through circumstances. It's kind of like playing red light, green light with God. You know, you keep going on bumping into stuff. Okay, I guess that's the red light. And then the door opens up, and they go, oh, is that you, Lord? And you move forward cautiously because it can slam in your face. But, you know, God can speak to us through circumstances. But the bottom line is that God speaks to us. And sometimes by His Holy Spirit, He's saying, you know what, you need to do that. And are you hearing His voice, and are you following Him? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Following Jesus means doing the things that Jesus does. Following Jesus means being obedient to the Word of God. Following Jesus means loving the Father so much that you surrender your heart and your will and everything about you to Him. And say, Lord, have Your way today. May Your will, may Your Word reign supreme in my heart. Guide me by it, Lord. And that's the litmus. And I would just encourage you that if you're not hearing His voice, and you know, there's people that know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, maybe they're not hearing His voice, and that's because either they're not slowing down to listen or pay attention, or there's maybe something else in the way. But, you know, we can hear it if we're just asking, Lord, help me to hear Your voice. Lord, help me to follow You. Help me to walk in Your ways. Lord, help me to tap into the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, He rose again to demonstrate His power over life and death for sure, but He also rose again as a display of that power that we can partake of that, and He will empower us to do the things He calls us to do. Because the Christian life is an awesome life, and it's a great ideal, idealistic life in a certain sense, but it's also impossible apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need that resurrection power working in and through us to live the life that He wants us to live. But He'll bring us to that place where it's our joy. It's the thing we love to do. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more He becomes the desire of our heart. And we get so used to hearing His voice, it's like, man. And when you know you're doing His will, you're in the center of God's will, there's nothing like it just knowing, oh, Lord, thank You. And it's not us. We're not like, we're so spiritual, so obedient or anything else. It's God's grace and His mercy and His Holy Spirit guiding us all along the way. And so He gets all the credit and all the glory. I believe that each one of us can experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ in our body daily, hourly, whether it's from salvation or just walking with Him day by day. All because He rose from the grave the third day. And I praise Him for that, and I thank Him for that. He is risen.
He is risen.
I wasn't very enthusiastic. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. I can go with that one. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Father, for blessing us and for being our God. Thank You, Lord, for rising from the dead. And help us, Lord, by Your Spirit, simply to please You, to walk in Your ways, and to bring glory to Your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.